at that statement from Calcedon that I mentioned before on the hypostatic union, union of two natures in Christ. We finished looking at that, but what I wanted to do was actually look at the scriptures that make statements like that useful and necessary, because that's really what we want. What we want to focus on is what does the Bible say about Christ, about His nature. So let's read our text today. We're still we're looking at Colossians 2, a passage here, basically verses 6 to 15. So let me read that, and we're going to kind of focus on verse 9 and 10. It says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, and by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." Now remember, what we're doing is we're looking at this section, which is basically an explanation or a continuance of Paul's argument in the book, and specifically in chapter 2, we see in verse 2 where he said that, "I want their hearts to be encouraged to reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ, because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then there's this explanation. So why is it that Paul wants us to be built up in Christ? Why is it that he believes in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Specifically in verse 9, beginning in verse 9, we get that explanation of why Paul is so adamant that his people be grounded in Christ. And the first of those arguments that he makes is that in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's what we've been looking at. This statement that in Jesus, we see the fullness of deity dwelling in a human form. So we have the fullness of God embodied in man. We have a man who is fully God. And so we looked at a statement that was issued by a council of Chalcedon in 451 that is attempting to explain this. How is it that we have a man who is fully man, and at the same time he is fully God? And we talked about that statement, and we're not going to do that anymore today. What I do want to do, though, now is look at what the scriptures say about this reality. Not only here, because we have this statement, it's very concise and clear, that in Christ we have the God-man, the one who is fully God and fully man. And I want to look at some more scriptures that show this reality, that Christ is fully God and fully man. So in John 1:1, we see that Jesus is truly God. I want to just point out a few texts so we can see clearly that he is actually divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is something that you've talked about. If you've had any discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses at the front door, you often get John 1:1. It's just one of those basic passages that comes up. And a few verses later, John the Baptist says this in verse 15. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after Me ranks before Me, because He was before Me.'" This is all the prologue of John here. And we know that John was actually about 6 months older than Jesus. So he was in the belly of Elizabeth, yeah, right, before. And then Mary came and visited her, right, and her baby jumped in the womb. So she was actually pregnant before Mary. John would have been older, but he said, "This person came before Me." He understood the pre-existence of Jesus, although he himself was physically, as far as temporally, he was older than Christ himself. It's a declaration that John understood that this person was actually God. And then Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is called the Carmen Christi passage. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we'll start there. It says that Jesus was in the form of God. It's going to go on to talk about him taking on the form of a man. But Paul here is saying that Jesus was actually in the form of God when he came. And then John 8, 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, you don't get the full force of this in John 8, but in the Greek, it doesn't say I am he. Okay, it actually, it's just ego I me. It's I am. That's what Jesus is saying. So this is Jesus taking the divine name upon himself. And for clarity's sake, we translate this I am he, because that's what he's saying. I am the one. I am that person. I am he. Hey, but he's, go ahead.
To bring clarity to everybody's mind, tell us where that originates.
It originates with the divine name that Moses gave to God. So this is God's name.
When God gave to Moses.
Yes, God gave to Moses. When he says, who is it that I should tell the Israelites I am talking about? What is your name? And he says, I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. So this is the name that God chose for himself. It's the name that he told Moses to tell the Israelites to describe him by this. It's just, and he's saying, there is no name that you can give me. I am self-existent. That's what God's saying. There's nothing I can tell you about me in this creation. There's no, because names mean something, right? Especially in the Bible. So your name means a lot about who you are. If you think about what God told what's his name?
Abram to Abraham.
Yeah, he changed the name.
Jacob to Israel.
Yeah.
Israel.
Yeah, there you go. But I was thinking about Gomer's children. Remember what God said to name the children?
Yeah.
Remember?
Right. I don't remember the names, but yes.
Gomer was, yeah. Was she a prostitute?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right. She's a prostitute, yeah. And she was the wife of a prophet. And he said, I want you to name these children. You know, I have not known you, and you know, kind of stuff. So God is describing things in what he says about their name. And he's describing something when he says about his name. I am. There's no other thing you can say about me. Mm-hmm. I am self-existent. I'm self-existent.
Before so Jesus, Abraham was, yeah, I am.
Yes.
That's why when he said that, they wanted to kill him.
That's why. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what made it.
That's why they picked up stones to kill Jesus, right. When they asked him, and he said, "Ego, I am."
Yeah.
I am. Like, whoa.
Yeah, that's right.
No man says that.
No man says that. I know. And it's funny. You talked with witnesses about that passage. It's just... You know, he's not claiming divinity. Well, he actually is. That's John 8:58. That's the next
Jews thought he was.
Yeah, the Jews thought he was. Right. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went from the temple. So they understood that when somebody says, I am, and it doesn't say I am he there, that he actually says, before Abraham was, I am, you're claiming divinity. That's exactly what you're doing. Jesus claimed divinity for himself, and the Jews understood that. They rejected it, but they understood what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. We see this again in John 18:4 through 6. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" This is in the garden where he's getting arrested. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because this is a display of the power of God in Christ. He was God. He said, "I am," the same phrase right there. And they fell to the ground. They were struck down because Jesus is actually actually divine. He's actually God. And then John 14:8-9, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That would be absolute blasphemy if Jesus wasn't God. You can't say, "I'm so similar to the Father that you shouldn't even ask to see the Father, because when you look at me, you see the nature of the Father in me. We are of the same essence."
That is blasphemy if you're not actually God. This is not Jesus saying that me and the Father are the same person. That's not the point. The point is we are of the same essence. We are the same being. I am of the same essence as the Father. So Jesus is actually God. We also see that Jesus was truly man with all that that entails. Scripture is clear about this. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Father, full of grace and truth. That's also in the prologue. And then John 11:35. This is probably I think it's the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35. Jesus wept. And what's the context there of John 11?
Last verse.
Yeah. Right? So Jesus comes to the aid of his friend, Lazarus. He had died. He was away. He knew he was away. Jesus waited intentionally for 4 more days, it says, and let him get good and dead, and let him get sick. The disciples didn't understand this because they said, well, he said, I go to wake up Lazarus. And they said, well, if he's asleep, just he'll get better. And Jesus says, no, he's dead. You don't understand. And I'm glad I wasn't there because you're going to see the power of God. That's what he was trying to accomplish. So Jesus comes. He knows what he's going to do. He knows that in a matter of moments, Lazarus is going to be alive again. He knows this and understands this. And yet when he's at the tomb and he sees the weeping and the mourning that's going on for Lazarus, this is Jesus overcome with grief, and he weeps for that because he's sad, because of the grief that he's sharing with the other people there. And this is really amazing because, again, he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is not a question. He didn't need the assistance of Martha or Mary. He didn't need Lazarus to help him by mustering up enough faith to become alive. He didn't need any of those things. He knew without a doubt that he was about to actually reverse the death that had taken place. He was going to undo the reason for all the grief that was going on around him. And yet he still wept. He still shared in the grief that was going on around him. Why? Because he's really man. He's really a man. He's not just the Spirit of God taking on some external little bag of flesh, and then it's just fully enrolled in God. He has an actual, real human soul that really goes through all the same processes of grief and suffering and hurt that we go through now. He really was a man, and we can see that here in John 11. We go on, Philippians 2, 7 and 8, it says, but he emptied himself. This again is the Karma Christi. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But not just in the likeness, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, he was born in the likeness of men, and he took on human form. Not just seeming to take on human form. He wasn't just a phantom. He actually was born just like you and I are born. In Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was a popular proto-Gnostic thing to deny the birth of Christ, right? Because they reasoned that he couldn't have really been a man because the physical universe is evil. So God wasn't really a man, he just seemed to be a man, and so they denied the birth. There's some strange things in the Gnostic Gospels about the birth of Christ. You know, we don't see that in the real Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't actually see anything about the birth. We were there after the birth. We see Jesus and Mary there and the wise men, but we don't see anything. So at one point, there's this little light. I think it's in the infancy Gospel of Thomas. You get this scene where Jesus is like beamed out of Mary, and he's a man. Like, yeah. He's not even a baby. It's almost like, you know, Scotty would beam up people into the spaceship. Yeah, well, Jesus is beamed out, and there's this big flash of light, and you can see it from outside the cave. I think that's the scene, and you're looking at that, and there's a big bright flash of light. Now, Jesus just beams out. Why? Well, because he wasn't really a man. That's what they're getting at, and he didn't have to go through the birth process. He didn't have to grow, because, again, he's just the Spirit of God taking on this image that looks like a man, so he doesn't have to grow, he doesn't have to do any of that. But we,
by the way, as we approach the Easter season, all of the television documentaries,
yeah,
talk totally about the life of Jesus,
yeah,
those are the sources,
yeah,
the Gnostic, yeah, right, Gospels, yeah, right. Yeah, Yeah, they love that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they do. And just for the record, there's a good reason why we reject the Gnostic Gospels. And it's simply because if you read them, patently ridiculous. They don't look like the other ones. If you listen, if you hear the BBC talking, it's like, oh my goodness, there was this secret council. And everybody had to sit down, and it was really hard. It wasn't hard.
And if you say it with a British accent,
you sound really intelligent. Yes. Then it's more right if you just say it with a British accent. You're absolutely right. But, I mean, in the infancy gospel of Thomas, for instance, Jesus is a little brat. Yeah. I mean, he kills this guy because he gets on his nerves, and then he raises him back from the dead. Yeah, as a kid, Jesus just kills him and brings him back. You know, there's all kinds of stuff that happens like that. It doesn't reflect the same kind of apostolic message. It doesn't teach the same thing that the scriptures teach. There's outlandish stuff. At one point, Simon, the sorcerer, gets into this this battle with, I think, the Apostle John, and Simon is demon-possessed, so he's flying around. I mean, it's just all kinds of stuff like that. There's this big cross that follows around giving testimony, that follows Jesus out of the tomb, and it's a big talking cross. It talks. So there's all kinds of stuff like that in these Gospels. And anyway, this is what they tend to shy away from, the real physical birth of Christ. They don't like that. It doesn't fit with the Gnostic origins. And from their perspective. So when we see scriptures like this, they point out, yes, Jesus was born of a woman. He really was actually a man. And then Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So this is some other people talking about Jesus, and they're saying he can't be who he's claiming. He can't be really God because he's such really a man. I mean, we know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. We know where he came from. So they're pointing out that Jesus had a real mother. They thought Joseph was his biological father. Obviously he wasn't. But he had a real parents on earth. He had real brothers and sisters. And he really had a family. He really grew up with them. They grew up with Jesus. They were around him when he was a child and a baby. They saw him working with the carpenter and doing a regular job like everyone else did. Unfortunately, and I hate to break it to Rome, but his mother really had other kids. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Not if you believe the Bible. She actually had other brothers. James was one of them. You know, we're reading the Gospel of James. That was the brother of Jesus. That's who wrote that scripture. So Jesus really had other siblings. He really was a man just like we are.
Well,
what?
Jude also.
Jude, yes, Judas. Jude. John 4:6, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It's about the sixth hour. It's so important to read scripture carefully and to think about what's being said. It's easy to read over that. Well, he was there, he's wearied as he was from his journey. And he was sitting there beside the well. This is when he is about to have this long dialogue with the woman at the well. Mm-hmm. We know the woman comes and he has this long conversation with her. Well, that's why he was there. He was tired. He wanted something to drink. Jesus got tired. He had all the same wearinesses that we have. If you think about when he's on the sea, in the Sea of Galilee, when he calms the storm, what was he doing? Yeah, he was sleeping in the bottom. Why? Because he was tired. I mean, just like we get tired, Jesus.
He was so sleepy, he was sleeping during a storm.
He was sleeping during a storm.
Everybody else was up.
Yeah. Yeah, right? I mean, everybody else was awake. He was not. He was sleeping right through the storm, so he was tired. I think about that song, Away in a Manger, you know, at one point it says that Jesus didn't make any crying. Isn't that one of the lines?
No crying he makes.
No crying he makes.
I doubt that.
Anybody that's had a baby knows that's not true.
You come through the birth canal and it's traumatic.
Yes.
You know, it hurts.
Yes. Yes. If babies don't cry, that's not a good sign.
That's right.
You want babies to cry when they're born. And Jesus would have cried when he was born. He wasn't born with a halo around his head. He was born in the same way. He was really and truly a man.
That's the place that that narrative has to play all the way to the crucifixion, because if he bore your stripes, if he bore your transgressions, there's no real imputation of the pain or the suffering of that. And Isaiah 53 has really no merit or no being in the fact that he endured the physical torment and torture in a physical body that we would do.
Hebrews say, you're probably going to quote Hebrews.
That's the next two.
Okay.
Next two. I was just going to go there. Yeah. So Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, how is this possible for the author of Hebrews, many people think it's Paul, to write this, that Jesus, we had to have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, if he doesn't have the same passions that we have?
Right.
He has to have the same passions that are normal, that are common to all mankind. He had to have gone through those same things. James says in 1:13, we're going to talk about this probably, that man is tempted when he is led away by his own desires. Right? So there's passions within man that are make him susceptible to temptation. Right? Even a perfect man has passions. Right? He doesn't have a desire for evil, but there are passions that can be tempted and drawn and pulled by the temptations of sin. Jesus must have had a rational soul. Remember that statement in the Council of Chalcedon, that he is of a rational or reasonable soul? If Jesus didn't have the same interaction between soul and body, then he wouldn't have been susceptible to the same kinds of temptations that we are today. So Jesus, in being our high priest, demonstrates that he has actually been tempted and that he has the same kind of passions, the same kind of humanness that we have now. And Hebrews 2:14-18 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's a lot that was just said there, but Jesus is really man. He really became like us because he needed to partake of the same things in order to bear the sins of the world, of men. He needed to be a man in order to be the redeemer of men. I've never actually went here with Jehovah's Witnesses, but I think I will next time I talk with one. Because what do you do with it? I mean, Jesus, because in their theology, Jesus isn't a man. He never was. He's an angel. That's what he is.
Mike.
And there is no concept of propitiation in Jehovah's Witness theology, just like there's no concept of propitiation in Islam either.
What is propitiation?
Propitiation is the removal of a real guilt. It's the removal of sin by the offering of Christ. That's
legally.
Legally, yes. Mm-hmm. Legally. It's the legal removal of that. And in Islam, it's just arbitrary, really. God can arbitrarily say, I'll forgive you. I won't forgive that one. And it's really the same thing in witness theology. But right here,
witnesses have a real challenge, because if he's an angel, then I think you're spot on. Is if he became like his brothers in every respect, he became like an angel in every respect. Therefore, his propitiation is for the angels.
It's for the angels.
But the angels are not the redeemed.
Mm.
You've got a serious issue, my JW friend.
Yeah, you do. It says specifically, it is not for angels that he... It says that in Hebrews, yeah.
He became like his brothers. Who is that?
Yeah, right. Exactly. So, basically, Jesus got hungry and thirsty and tired. He had a physical mother, he had physical brothers, he got sad, went through everything that mankind goes through normally, because he was truly a man. So what does that mean, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily? That's kind of what I wanted to answer. That's why we're talking about this, because that's what the author of Colossians says here. And I'll refer back to that statement that was made in Chalcedon, which really sums it up to the best that we probably can, that in Jesus Jesus is one and the same Son, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. And that's the point. We, in Christ, we see the union of God and man. And remember, this is the significance of this to the overall argument that Paul's actually making. The greatest encouragement that Paul could offer for his people to reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ is to show them the true nature of Jesus and the true nature of the hypostatic union. It's really practical to understand that in Christ we see the Christ, our Christ, you know what we say, Christ, the anointed one. That's what it means. Right. So when I say Christ, we're talking about a person, but it's a title. So Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, needs to be God because only God can forgive sin. The Jews got really upset when Jesus looked at a man that was lowered down in front of him and said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." And they took offense at that because they said only God can forgive sin. They're right. Only God can forgive sin.
Not only that, they said, "Who is this man who forgives
sin?" Yeah, yeah. That's right. Yeah,
not an apparition or an appearance or a spirit being.
Yeah.
Who is this man?
Yeah.
Who has a family? We know where he comes from. Your father is Joseph, right? They said all this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And they rightly understood that this man was claiming, a man was claiming to be God in what he was doing. So when we look at what do we need for salvation, we need God who is able to actually forgive our sins. We need him to truly be God. And yet we also need someone who can really bear the iniquity for our sins. This is the understanding of a need for propitiation. We do not believe that God just arbitrarily decides to forgive the sins of certain people based on certain stipulations. It's not arbitrary at all. We believe that God, through the method that he's prescribed, takes the sin of a specific people, really removes it, really takes the guilt away by placing it on his son. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. The guilt for our sin is placed on Christ. He bears the penalty, taking it away, putting our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's what God does in salvation. And so that person needed to be God, or he needed to be man in order to bear our sins. So we need to see a real need for the Christ to be God, and we see this real need for the Christ to be man just like us. And so understanding what the Bible says, what Paul means when he says that in Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, is intensely practical. It gives hope to those who are burdened with sin. And Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." The reason that's true is because the hypostatic union is true. The reason we can actually rest in Christ is because he is, as God, able to pardon our iniquity, and as man is able to propitiate our guilt. Without those two things, we don't have a Savior. We don't have anybody we can actually rely on. So that's what Paul is actually saying there. And then Colossians, just mention this briefly. I'm not going to mention this briefly. I'm not going to do it. Okay, so that's next week. That's verse 9. We're going to get through verses 10 and probably 11 next week, where it says, "You have been filled in him." This actual scripture is pretty significant to me personally, because for whatever weird reason, and I think I've mentioned this before, but when I was in that little bad darkness and depression, reading this is kind of what was like a spark to me and helped bring me out of that. I remember reading Colossians, and I came to this point where I read, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority," following verse 9 that says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily," and you have been filled in him. It's not about you, it's about him. And for whatever reason, that was a significant thing to me, and it helped bring me out and give me hope. So we'll pick up that next week. What does it mean that we're filled in Christ? What is Paul trying to tell us here? And so we'll discuss that, and then probably go on from there and talk about, hopefully we'll get into this. Look at verse 11. We have circumcision and baptism and how they relate to one another. At least that's not the main point of the text, but it's in the text. So we're going to talk about that, probably try to talk about some of the paedobaptist understanding of this passage and see what we believe as Credo Baptists. So we'll pick that up next week. Are there any questions or comments?
That was awesome.
Okay. All right, let's close.